morning's reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 9, which is on page 269 in the Bibles that are on the seats. So page 269, 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant asked him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel, coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel: "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But I am not a Benjamite. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went out together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God."
Thank you, Claire. We will actually be looking at chapter 10 as well, but that's fine. Let me pray and we'll have a look at 1 Samuel 9 and 10 together. Father, thank you so much that we get to come once again as your people to hear from you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged as we hear from you. Father, may your will be done this morning. In Jesus' name. I don't make a habit of referencing movies from a sermon, because the reality is that no matter which movie you say, talk about, probably only 15-20% of people have seen it, and everyone else, and half of those hate it, so it's usually not worth it. But I couldn't help but think of the film, my favourite film, The Matrix. When this came out, I think it was 1999, I went and saw it at the cinema 6 times. I just absolutely love this film. And one of my favourite scenes is when Neo, the hero of the story, goes to see the Oracle. It's a bit like Saul going to see the seer. He goes to the Oracle, and upon entering her kitchen and talking with her, she says to him, "Don't worry about the vase." Neo turns around saying, "What vase?" And in the act of turning, he knocks over the vase that breaks on the floor. And the Oracle says, "That vase." And Neo wonders, how could she have known? And what is the best film line of the film? The Oracle looks slyly at him and says, "What will really bake your noodle later on is, would you have still knocked it over if I hadn't said anything?" I didn't tell you that story for any reason. I just like that story. Moving on. Some things seem random, don't they? Some things seem random. And as we read through this story, we can start to wonder what on earth is going on here. What does any of this have to do with the price of tea? And yet what we find is that there is order in the chaos. There is sense in the randomness. There is a purpose to all things. We're going to see this morning that this passage shows us 3 things. It reveals 3 things about God that we need to understand. Firstly, it reveals to us the mystery of God's providence. The mystery of God's providence. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, this is a little bit of a weird story. Why tell us about these donkeys that go missing? I mean, it could have been summarized, right? It could have just said, Saul, son of Kish, was tall and handsome. Samuel met with him and anointed him king of Israel. That could have been the story. The story of the first king of Israel could have been quite straightforward, but instead of that summary, we get this extended story about looking for lost livestock. And the thing we always need to think about, and this is not an inviolable rule of Scripture, this is not always the case, but usually we need to think about the fact that paper was extremely expensive in the ancient world, and that usually if something is recorded, it is recorded for a very good reason. So we can assume that this story and the detail it contains is there for a reason. Now, I won't read the account again in full, but I want us to note a few things just as we go through it. Firstly, the first thing we see about Saul is that he is exactly the kind of king that you would expect. He looks the part. He's from a wealthy family. He's handsome. So handsome, in fact, that he would have won Mr. Israel if it had been a thing back in the day. He's a head taller than anybody else. As you read through the Old Testament, it's noted that Israel's enemies are often taller than them. And so this is an important thing. It makes him much more like a king if he is as tall as their enemies. He looks the part. He makes the ideal-looking king outwardly. And as I say, we could skip from this description to the second half of chapter 10 and where Saul is chosen by lot to lead Israel. But it doesn't. Instead, we're told that these donkeys go missing and Saul and his servant head off to find them. They search all through their tribal area and find nothing. When they're wandering, they just happen to be near Zuf. It's at this point they decide they should return until the servant remembers that a man of God lives nearby. Now, all of this seems kind of random. The donkeys randomly go missing. They randomly wander all over Benjamin and randomly end up near Zuf, which is randomly near where Samuel lives or where he is. And the servant just happens to have a small silver coin so they can go and see the seer, for it would have been wrong to go empty-handed. It's all random. Is it? Of course not. They have come at just the right time and to just the right place. Isn't that what verses 11 and 13 say? 11 to 13. As they were going up the hill to the town and met some young women coming out to draw water, they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." And who should they run into but Samuel himself? Obviously not deliberately on Saul's part, because Saul asks Samuel where he might find the seer, which is a bit awkward, but it shows that Saul couldn't have planned this. Even if he'd wanted to, he didn't even know what Samuel looked like. It all seems random, but in reality, it is the mysterious providence of God. For God had told Samuel that the man who would be king would be revealed to him that very day. Isn't that what verses 15 to 17 say? "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Friends, God had arranged it all. The donkeys weren't randomly missing. They providentially went missing. They didn't randomly wander near Zuf. They providentially wandered near Zuf. The servant didn't randomly have a silver coin. He providentially did. And I think God does things in these convoluted ways just to show us that no matter what we think, things only seem random. God is in control. A man may order his steps, but God directs his paths. It's these little things that show us how completely out of our depth we are with God. No matter how much we try, we have no control over the things God can control without any effort at all. Now, one way to look at that is to say, well, we're just puppets. Does that just make us puppets in some grand show that God is putting on? That's one way to look at it, and I think an unhelpful way to look at it. But another better way is that God is so ordering the universe that it redounds to his glory and the benefit of his people. God is working in the background always for us. He did this to demonstrate his power because God heard the cry of his people and he is merciful. God works in mysterious ways, but providentially. When Shelley and I moved into the Huon Valley, we actually had no idea where we were going to go to church. We had, as many of you know, a Pentecostal background. We'd become sort of reformed in our thinking. We wanted a reformed church, but we hadn't even heard of the CRCA, this denomination. So we didn't know where we were going to go. We were looking for churches. We hadn't found anywhere yet. And Shelley was just Googling things to do in the Huon Valley in October. Up comes the Vision 100 website. And the Vision 100 website said, "A new church plant has just started in Huonville at the PCYC called Redeemer Christian Church." and we turned up at its second public service ever and never left. It seemed random. It seemed random, but it wasn't, was it? It was all God's providence. Don't ignore God's hand in our circumstances just because he doesn't sign his name on it. If we believe that God brings all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, then it radically changes our understanding of all things, doesn't it? Because this passage teaches us that even when it seems like God isn't doing anything, he is ordering all things in alignment with the counsel of his will. I mean, the donkeys went missing. And Saul looked around and probably thought, here we go, that's my day ruined. And he couldn't possibly have known that that was the very day that God would make him king of Israel. And yet God ordered all things so that that would happen. Don't be surprised when God uses even misadventure or delay or seemingly missed opportunity to bring about his purposes in our lives. We've seen the mystery of God's providence, but secondly, we see in this passage the mercy of God's provision. Have a look at verses 16 to 18 again. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. Verse 16. Even though the king was a bad idea, right? We remember how Samuel warned them that the king was a bad idea, that in fact asking for a king in the first place was rejecting God. Even though they rejected God, they defied his will, God still gave them a king. And perhaps knowing that this sort of thing would happen, God gave instructions for what a godly king should look like in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which you can look at later. And the question kind of arises, doesn't it? That, like, why is God acting so offended at the idea of a king in the previous chapter when he's provided regulations for a king in Deuteronomy 17? Why is God upset when he has provided rules for how kings should behave? But you see, God knows that we are imperfect. And we need laws to govern situations that God never wishes us to be in. And the great example of this are the laws for divorce. Jesus tells us that the laws for divorce were given because of the hardness of men's hearts, not because God wanted divorces. The Bible says that God hates divorce, but sometimes, sadly, tragically, awfully, they happen. And when the marriage covenant has been broken, sometimes it cannot be repaired. So divorce is a necessary evil, but it is an evil, and it only exists because humanity is fallen. And the same thing with kings. There's a document, famous document out of America called the Federalist Papers, and it says that if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. It's true, isn't it? If people were perfect, we wouldn't need governing. But because we are not, we need human rulers. And God is merciful. He knows that we are but dust. And so he gives a king to his people. But it's not just the provision of Saul in which we see God's mercy, but in the signs God gives to Saul. We can see that Saul is unsure about what Samuel says to him about being king when he replies in verse 21. Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Now, Benjamin was a severely diminished tribe at this point. There had been a civil war during the time of the judges. Saul's father, however, was wealthy. But in all probability, he's telling the truth. But Benjamin was an inauspicious tribe. Why not pick one of the more influential and more powerful tribes? Saul is confused. He's unsure about what Samuel is saying. And Samuel could have said, "Hey, buddy, I'm the seer. everything I say comes to pass. But instead, Saul is given signs that what Samuel has said is true. Now, these are in chapter 10. And he gives Saul three signs. The first sign is that he will meet two men on the road, and they will tell him about the donkeys that they've been found. The second sign that Saul will receive is that he'll meet three men and he'll accept some bread from them. The third sign is that he'll meet a company of prophets and the Spirit of God will come upon him. And it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 10. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart and all these signs were fulfilled that day. They all came to pass, including being filled with the Spirit. And apparently that was so shocking a thing that a man from no particular spiritual background would suddenly become a prophet, that it even became a saying. Is Saul also among the prophets? To me, a very unlikely thing. It's like, will wonders never cease? But God gave Saul what he needed. And it's amazing how often you see this in the Bible, that God takes the person with no confidence in themselves and chooses them and equips them. In God's mercy, he gives us what we need in the moment. And I was thinking about this because I was at Challenge Conference the other week and David Jones said something interesting. And because he said this in a public forum, I think I can share it with you. But he said that he always regretted not getting a proper theological education. Now, he did get one, but it wasn't a good one. In his whole ministry, David Jones felt the lack of thorough theological training. Now, for those who don't know him, or even for those who know him, this might come as a bit of a surprise, that what I believe is one of this country's finest preachers felt a certain inadequacy every single time he stepped into the pulpit. And I've been thinking about that a lot because I wonder if it wasn't necessary for him to feel that inadequacy. I wonder if it wasn't necessary. Who knows what mischief might have occurred if a man of such exceptional talent was also given unswerving self-confidence. What if the sense of weakness is what spurred him on to find preaching? The lack of confidence in himself meant that he had to rely on God. And it's a story that we see over and over in Scripture, that the place of power in the kingdom is the place of weakness. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we have a genuine sense of our need of God's power. It's only when we're weak that we have the ability to wield it without it consuming us. Weakness is the place of power. Lack of confidence in ourselves is exactly the attitude that God loves to meet with his enabling grace. God will provide. He always does precisely what we most need when we need it. We've seen the mystery of God's providence. We've just seen the mercy of God's provision. And finally, we see in this passage the mixed nature of God's people. The mixed nature of God's people. Have a look at chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Now, the background to this is that Saul had come back to his father, come back to his uncle. And the uncle said this, "Tell me what Samuel said to you," verse 15. 16, Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." He did not tell his uncle what he'd said about the kingship. Now, there are several points in this story where we're given hints of what is to come, that Saul is a bit of a mixed bag in his attitude towards God and in his role as king. Saul has these shining moments of greatness and he has moments of complete and utter failure. He joins the prophets and he prophesies with them and then somehow fails to tell his uncle that he was made king. Three signs were given to him to confirm that this is what would come to pass, and yet he is still unsure. And then there is this pretty humorous and absurd moment. Have a look at verse 20. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself amongst the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Saul hid himself amongst the supplies, even though he knew that God had chosen him to be king. The section starts with lost donkeys. Now the king is lost, and it's only by divine knowledge that he is found. It's an unfortunate way to begin as king, but it is classic Saul. Great one moment, fearful and faithless the next. We even see a mixed response to Saul's kingship. Have a look at verse 26 of chapter 10. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. There's a couple of things I think to consider here. Firstly, the fact that someone looks perfect for the job doesn't mean that they are. Character is so much more important than style. Character is so much more important than style. The outside of a person, the bits that we present to the world, are the easiest bits to control. We can show other people the only the parts of us that we want them to see. But character is who we are when no one is looking. Saul looks the part. He looks like a king. He has a kingly countenance. But oftentimes he does not have kingly character. And he fails even his first test of hiding in the supplies when the moment came to present him before the people. It's for this reason, I think, that the qualities of an elder that we get in 1 Timothy 3 are nearly all character. It doesn't read like a modern job description of a pastor. There's nothing about being a self-starter, as important as that is. Not even about having a high level of communication skills, as important as that is. But if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is only one skill in that list that an elder is required to have, and that is ability to teach, able to teach. There's only one other requirement apart from character, and that is not a recent convert. But if you read 1 Timothy 3, everything else is character, above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and manages his household well. All character. Competence without character is doomed to failure. And looks the part is not the primary concern. The second thing to consider is the way in which God's people more generally are a mixed company. I mentioned verses 26 and 27. We have some who believe and some who doubt. And it's something we see in Scripture time and again, that never is the congregation completely pure. Never is it 100% believing. Never is it completely faithless either. Even when Elijah was alone, he thought that he was alone. He thought he was the only genuine believer left. It turned out that there was a remnant of God's people. And there always will be a mixed group of believers. Now that's not to say that we just accept that some people will be part of the church but never truly believe. We can call all people to repent and believe. But it shouldn't shock us when some fall away. We should go after them, call them back to faith in Jesus, but at the end of the day, we can't know. Sometimes people suggest that we delay baptism, and that we should do so because then we can know whether someone is truly believing or not. In a lot of churches, you often have to go through maybe like an 8-week thing before you can get baptized. And the idea of doing that 8-week thing is so that not just that you understand baptism, but they can really make sure that you were a believer. But we can't know that. We can't know that. We can never know that. Philip, when he was in Samaria, baptized Simon the sorcerer, who later tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. You see, he thought It was just another magic trick to purchase and use for profit. He was not genuinely converted. Did Philip make a mistake in baptizing Simon? No. There was no way for Philip to know he wasn't genuine. The reality is that the visible people of God are always a mixed company. The visible people of God are always a mixed company. There was a guy called Charles Templeton, and he first came to faith in 1936, and he became an evangelist that same year. In 1945, he met Billy Graham, and the two became friends, rooming together, ministering together during a 1946 evangelistic tour in Europe. But by 1948, Templeton's life and worldview were beginning to go in a different direction from Graham's. Doubts about the Christian faith were solidifying as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary, and less than a decade later, by 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become agnostic. Charles Templeton, in 1946, was preaching to great crowds. He was seeing people saved. Would anyone have questioned at that time whether he should have received baptism 10 years earlier? No, he looked great. He was another Billy Graham. But just over 10 years later, he would abandon his faith, and he died, as far as we know, as an unbeliever. Should he have been baptized? Yes, because baptism isn't reserved for those we know are part of the invisible church. The group of believers whose names are written in the book of life and who exist in all places and all times, that's the invisible church, and we cannot know who is in it. No, baptism is for those who are part of the visible church. And the people, God's people, will always be a mixed company. Now, this story is an unusual one. And on the surface, we might wonder, what does it have to do with us? What can an ancient Middle Eastern nation's formative steps into monarchy tell us about life today? Well, it tells us that there is a God who works providentially. God's actions are not always signed with his name. It tells us that God is merciful and grants us what we need, even when we should rely on him. And it tells us that God's people are always a mixed company, and that we can't expect perfection either from individuals or from churches. And did Jesus tell us those very things himself? Didn't Jesus tell us of God's providence when he said that a sparrow, not even a sparrow, could fall to the ground apart from God's word? Did Jesus not demonstrate the mercy of God by dying for us on the cross? And did he not tell us in advance that we would always be a mixed company when he said that the tares and the wheat would grow up together and they would be separated in the great harvest? But I'm grateful that we have a better king than Saul, who doesn't hide in the supplies, but instead reigns forever. We can trust in him. And I pray that we would do that today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would trust in Jesus. That we remember how good you have been to us, that you are providentially taking good care of us, that even things that seem random are from your hand. But nothing ultimately is outside of your control. Father, I pray that you would bless us and help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.